And if you turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1, it's been a few weeks since we were last in Titus. So just kind of as you're turning, by way of review, what we see here is Paul has written this letter to Titus, obviously, and he has written it to Titus, who he's left behind on the island of Crete. And there he left Titus there to strengthen the churches, to finish the work that had begun. We don't know how the gospel first came to Crete, but we do know that it came there, and Paul had apparently some part in that, and he had apparently again gone to Crete and ministered for a little while, but was not able to complete the work or to bring it to its estate where it could be just left to continue on its own. And so he left behind Titus to, as he says there, to set in order the things that are wanting, to fix the things that were not where they should be, to restore order, to bring order to the churches. One of the issues on the island of Crete was the character of those on the island, that they were infamous in the Roman Empire for bad character and as untrustworthy individuals, as selfish and self-seeking. And so Paul is giving Titus these instructions really on how to develop a godly church and a righteous church in the midst of a wicked culture. And he's gone through, and the first thing he does is he teaches him of what the pastor of the church must be, of establishing godly leadership. And that's kind of where we are now, as Paul has been telling him, verses 10 to 16, why the pastor must be a man of impeccable godly character. And he says there in verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate." Nearly every single book of the New Testament includes at least one warning about false teachers. It was a major issue in the church, and it continues to be a major issue. It has been from the very beginning. The first prominent false teaching was that of the Judaizers, who taught that the keeping of Moses' law was necessary to be a true Christian. That error was followed and joined with Gnosticism, which actually taught a very broad collection of errors. Most importantly, it denied that Jesus was fully God and fully human. It denied that Jesus died to forgive sins, and it denied that salvation was accomplished through Jesus alone. And over the centuries since then, other errors have arisen, like Arianism, which denies that Jesus is the eternal God, or Pelagianism, which denies that man is sinful and unable to save himself, or modalism, which teaches that God is not a Trinity, but one God who reveals himself in three different manifestations, or antinomianism, which teaches Christians are under no obligation to obey any moral law of God, or prosperity theology, which teaches Jesus died to save you from illness and poverty. And I could go on, the list is huge. But suffice it to say that the Christian landscape is littered with the refuse of 2,000 years of false teachers. And the New Testament considers false teachers and false teachings a huge issue for the church to be always on guard against. It was a primary responsibility for the pastors of the churches. Paul tells the elders of the Ephesian church to take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And Paul communicates that same kind of warning to Titus in this letter. And he teaches Titus to warn the elders of Crete of the necessity of guarding against false teachers. The pastor, he says in verse 9, must hold tightly to sound doctrine. As we saw in verses 6, 7, and 8, he must be a man of excellent Christian character. He says also in verse 11 and verse 13 that the pastor must also be able to confront and correct false teachers in the church. And again, this is a major, major issue. And I know that in our modern society, pointing out someone and saying they are teaching lies, and what they're teaching is dangerous, that is incredibly unacceptable. Our modern culture looks at that and sees it as one of the greatest sins you can commit against society. And yet it is an obligation for pastors to be able to do that and to do that. And it is an obligation for Christians to be able to discern who is teaching truth and who is teaching error. And so it raises the question of how do you know who is a false teacher? And you turn on the TV or the radio and there are dozens of them. You get on the internet and there are thousands of teachers. And how do you know who is teaching truth and teaching error? If I showed you a picture of a series of famous American preachers, how would you know which ones are false teachers and which ones are godly? How would you begin to determine that? And we know, of course, that most false teachers, they're not going to just come out and tell you that they are teaching things that are going to destroy your soul. It'd be really nice if they had a big label on them that said, heresy, damnable errors, I will destroy your soul if you follow me. They know better than that. They're not going to do that. Many, if not all, false teachers insist they are teachers of truth. And there are even some, there are a number of major teachers and major organizations who know that their doctrines are widely rejected, and so they actively work to hide those doctrines until they have drawn them people in. And so they actively work to obscure, to say things in a certain way to make you think they believe something they don't believe. And what we see here in Titus chapter 1 is a picture of false teachers that helps us to identify them. And this passage is a brief summary of the broader New Testament teachings. The major points here are the same principles that are found throughout the rest of the New Testament. And so really what we're looking at this morning will give you a good guide to understand the longer passages about false teachers. And so as we're thinking through this, I want to start by answering the question, what is the danger of false teachers? I mean, aren't these doctrinal differences just a matter of opinion? Aren't they just, I mean, you believe that, I'll believe this. So, I mean, really, what if some people prefer to believe that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah and that Jesus did great miracles, and if some people prefer to believe that he didn't? And what's the big deal? Let me ask you a question, even help you evaluate your own thinking on this. In doctrine, or in the things that we believe about the Bible, is doctrine more like answering the question, what is your favorite song? Or is doctrine more like answering the question, what is 2 + 2? Is doctrine a matter of personal taste and preference? Or is doctrine a matter of fact? Are there right and wrong answers to doctrinal questions? Now, the common perception is, and even within the church, not just outside the church, the broader Christian church, but even within it, the common perception is that doctrine is mostly a matter of a personal opinion and personal preference. And yet this passage here tells us that it's more than that. It tells us the real dangers of false teaching. He says in verse 10 again, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not. What part of what he says here is they are empty talkers. They're speaking that which is folly and ultimately empty. They are deceivers. And they must be stopped. And one of the reasons they must be stopped is they subvert whole houses. They destroy families. What a tragedy. And this is more than just that they cause families to have problems and to fight with one another. That's not what Paul's talking about. In fact, this word that's translated subvert, the only other place this particular word is used in the New Testament is in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And there Paul says, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. That word overthrow is the same word that's translated here, subvert. It is that they, not just that they cause a little bit of tension within a household, but rather the result is spiritual destruction. Some are prompted to walk away from the faith and from the truth. We saw this when we were going through Galatians, and in Galatians chapter 4, when Paul talks about the false teachers seeking to exclude the Galatians from salvation. These false teachers were leading them to believe that which denied the grace of God. They were leading them to believe that which was contrary to salvation. So what we see here in this is that it's not just a matter of opinion here, whether I prefer this truth over that truth. It is a matter of eternal salvation. It is a matter of supreme importance. The souls of men and women are at stake. False teachers destroy those who follow their lies. And false teachers diminish the importance of biblical truth. They turn away from the truth, and they lead others away from the truth to follow, well, as he says there in verse 14, Jewish fables and commandments of men. What it gets down to is false teachers prefer to believe and follow a host of other things but the Bible. Let me give you some modern examples to prove my point. Certain charismatic preachers teach that every member of the Trinity is also a Trinity. So the Godhead is not made up of three members, but a Trinity of Trinities that comprises a total of nine members. I have no idea where they get that from, but that's what they say. Christian scientists teach that your body and all physical things are really an illusion. You can change the illusion of poor health by the power of your mind. The possibility theologians teach a similar doctrine that says your words have power. And if you have sufficient faith, you can speak your desires into existence. And my favorite proof that those who reject truth will believe anything is Scientology and their belief that the spirit of every person is actually a many, many trillion year old alien that lives in your skull. Some of these things are ridiculous. But really, they're not a laughing matter. As much as I'd love to laugh and share more that are like this, but the Bible's truth is necessary to be believed to have eternal life. False teachers turn away from the Word. That really is, as much as anything, that's a huge, huge danger. It's a turn you away from the Word of God. They hide their true beliefs behind a screen of misinformation or cunningly crafted jargon. They insist that you need their study guides to really understand the Bible. They suddenly say, I discovered something that nobody has seen that was lost for the last 2,000 years. Let me tell you, if somebody comes to you and says, I just discovered a new truth that we've not found, we haven't seen since the days of the apostles, you can be certain they're lying to you. God's word is true. Its truth has remained. And so many find new ideas, not from the plain reading of the Word of God, but by their own novel interpretation or by some imagined or professed new revelation. And what happens is these turnings from biblical truth scorn the greatness of God's Word. They scorn the sufficiency of God's Word. And one of the things that we must be fully, firmly convinced of is that the Bible is true. And it is sufficient truth for the Christian life. Listen, the Bible is the perfect Word of God. It is profitable for you to teach you doctrine, to rebuke your sin, to correct your way of life, to teach you righteous living. The Bible is all that you need to be completely equipped for every good work. The Bible is the perfect Word of God. It is more pure than 24 karat gold. The Bible gives wisdom. It makes your heart rejoice. It gives light to your understanding. It is eternal. It is entirely true and entirely righteous. It is more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey. The Word of God sustains the believer in trouble. It guides the Christian through life. It gives understanding. It blesses those who obey it. It cleanses the life. It guides the path. It gives hope and it comforts the trouble. The Word of God is the source of spiritual life. It is wonderful. Why? Why would we turn from that which is the eternal, perfect Word of God to pursue the philosophies and follies of man? And this is a huge danger of the false teachers, is their disregard for the Word of God. When you ask them, what does the Bible say about this? And they come back with, well, our study guide says, or we don't think that's important. You know you are dealing with a false teacher. When you go to them and what they teach over and over and over again is their philosophy, Their new book or new revelation and not the Word of God. You know they're a false teacher. They're leading you away from that which is the source of your spiritual life, which is essential for your spiritual growth and is sufficient for everything you're doing in Christ. And the last danger that we see here of false teachers is their own self-destruction. He says in verse 15 that even their mind and conscience is defiled. Verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. The false teacher professes to know God. They act, or at least they say that they are the children of God. But in fact, they are not. What Paul says here is that they are detestable and disobedient to God. And one of the most common defenses that I hear anyway of false teachers is pointing out the good that they have done. And I won't deny it. There are many false teachers that have done all kinds of good things for others. They've given to charity. They have founded organizations that have fed or clothed many. They have inspired people. They have encouraged people to live a better life or help people get away from addictions. They have done many, many good things. And I will not argue that point at all. What I will say, though, is what he says in verse 16. God does not see their good works as redeeming things. They're worthless in their good works. Rather, God sees them as corrupt, and all they do is corrupted by their false teaching. It is not that their false teaching is made acceptable by their good works. Rather, their false teaching corrupts any good that they might have done. It is like Isaiah 64. That condition that is described there is all their righteousness is filthy rags. As long as they continue their path a false doctrine, as long as they believe their own lies, they remain detested, abominable to God. He does not see their good works as a justification or an excuse in any way. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny Him. And ultimately, that's how you know a false teacher. You don't ask him, are you a preacher of truth? The smarter ones will say, certainly. You examine his doctrine. You examine his life. The New Testament spends a considerable time addressing the character of false teachers. It spends at least as much time describing their character as it does their doctrine. You examine the life. And here's a big one. Verse 11. He says they subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not. And they teach their false teaching for filthy lucre's sake. They do it for illegitimate profit. They do it to get rich. If he's in it for the money, he's a false teacher. I can't be any more plain than that. Scripture says it, 1 Peter chapter 5. That same kind of idea. Your ministry, those who stand up and preach and teach the Word of God, if they are motivated by the desire for a paycheck, they're motivated by the wrong things. Even if they're teaching truth, If they're in it for the money, they're a false teacher. Most of them that are in it for the money realize that teaching truth doesn't pay. And so they switch up and start teaching things that do pay. If he stands up and he says that he deserves hundreds of thousands of dollars, he deserves a private jet and a couple mansions, he's a false teacher. And let me generalize it a little bit if I can. If he's preaching and teaching for personal gain, he's a false teacher. If he's trying to build a fortune or a following, he's a false teacher. Because a false teacher is motivated by the satisfaction of his own desires. His actions do not reflect the glory of the gospel. His life does not show the evidence of salvation. It does not bear out the transforming power of God. He does not produce the fruit of the Spirit, but rather he is selfish, driven by his own lusts, and manipulating the church to fulfill his lusts. The false teacher knows nothing of genuine service. He does not understand or practice setting himself aside for the spiritual good of others. He does not sacrifice. He does not watch. He does not pray. He does not warn. He does not labor. His ministry is carefully calculated for his greatest gain. Ultimately, he cares nothing for obedience to God. He cares nothing for growth in Christ-likeness. What he says here in verse 15, Paul says that nothing is pure to him. Nothing's pure. All of it is a tool, a means to satisfy his desires. So when you see a teacher who appeals to your fleshly desires to convince you to do something, he's a fraud. When you see a teacher that uses the church as a marketplace to swell his pocket and satisfy his urges, he's a fraud. When you see a teacher that uses people and then discards them when he's done with them, he's a fraud. I hope you realize in America, Christianity is a market. It is an audience that is targeted by corporations, authors, politicians, musicians, filmmakers, and retailers. There is a lot of money to be made off Christianity. And so as we go through this, I know this is not one of the happy messages. But I plead with you, be careful. Please be very, very careful. Our culture realizes how much money there is to be made from Christians. Examine every teacher, every idea, every doctrine with great care. Now, I say all of this, as Scripture says here, describing the character of these false teachers. And at the same time, there are many that are, we would say, genuinely nice people. That there are many that are themselves deceived. And they come, maybe in their minds, with good intentions. We need to be very, very careful to take every teaching and examine it carefully. Seek godly counsel and wise input about a ministry or a teacher or an author or a preacher or doctrine before you get serious about its teaching. And I mean that, seek godly counsel. And I know we like to be independent. It seems to, I think it's true of all Americans. We do it very well in the UP. We shoot our own food. We grow our own food. We repair our own houses. We service our own cars. You know, we do all that we can by ourselves. that there are some things and shouldn't be done alone. You certainly, at least most of us, don't diagnose our own ailments by ourselves. We take sicknesses or we look at needs and we seek outside input. One of the things that we should not do alone is evaluate doctrine. That's one reason God has given us a church. To help, as it tells us in 1 Timothy, the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. It is as we gather together and we examine the Word of God that we discover the truths of the Word of God. And let me tell you, the subtleties of heresy are mind-boggling. There are nuances of meaning that make all of the difference, but are barely discernible to the average reader or the average listener. And we need others to help us evaluate the truth of doctrines, to help us evaluate the character of ministers and the benefit, the genuine health of ministries. And what Paul is doing here in Titus chapter 1 is he is warning Titus, and through Titus the elders and the churches, against false teachers, because they will absolutely corrupt and destroy the church. They are contrary to that which he's about to say in chapter 2, "Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." That we recognize and we live out in our lives, we live our lives in a way that rightly reflects the greatness of the gospel. But we need to be careful. We need to be discerning. And if a ministry is doctrinally unsound or fleshly driven, we forsake it. Really, there are so many good ministries out there. We don't need to chase after the bad. We don't need to excuse the error. We certainly don't justify heresy because of how popular it is. What Paul tells the Thessalonian believers is exactly what we need to hear and be constantly reminded of. Examine every ministry, every preacher. Reject the evil. Hold to the good. That's where we are. And that's what I want to end with and encourage you with, is we have the perfect Word of God. We have true doctrine there in Scriptures. Cling to that. Because it is by that that you were saved. It is by that which you grow. Cling to the Word of God. Don't let it go and don't let anything turn you away. It is sufficient for all of your life. It is sufficient for you to be godly. And as 2 Peter says, he says, let us give heed to it. Pay close attention to it as a light that shines in a dark place. If you get up in the middle of the night and go around the house, or maybe the power's gone out, and you grab your flashlight, and when you're walking through the woods and it's dark, you've got your light on. There's nothing you can see but that light. And you pay attention very closely to what that light is revealing. That's what he's saying. It's like that lamp. It's dark all else, but pay attention. Take heed to that light. Because we have a more certain word of prophecy. We have the certain, eternal, perfect, glorious Word of God. Hold to it.